start to look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this, your word again, we might understand this passage. And we pray that it might enable us, we might be challenged in some way by what we see here on the page. And we would understand that your word is a living word. So Lord, we pray now that hearts and minds might be touched by your word. Amen. When we get to chapter 3 in the book of Daniel, the focus shifts onto Daniel's friends. They've been in the background. They've been active. We've seen them taking a stand with Daniel. We've seen them backing Daniel when he asked for prayer. And there's no doubt that they were faithful young men, and they probably were still quite young at this point. But they're still in a pagan environment. It's something that's very alien to them, and this has shown, we've seen, it's taken courage to make stands, which they've done. And here, for whatever reason, and we don't know why, Daniel is not present. Maybe he'd been sent off to do something. Maybe he wasn't present at the time. We know from his faith that he would have taken a stand had he been there. But the focus here, as I said, is on Daniel's friends. There's a necessity, isn't there, to see a bigger picture. A story comes to mind of two pastors who were sent to a northern city in the age of the Industrial Revolution to do evangelistic work. As they arrived in the city, they started to walk through the streets. There was a squalor, there were the social problems that you would have expected at that time in Victorian England. And as they walked around the city, one pastor said to the other, "This place is fit for judgment." The other pastor said, "No, my brother, this place is fit for revival." It's seeing the bigger picture. And it's also, that is very telling, isn't it? That the attitude there of the view of God. We look at things in the world, we see things that are wrong, and we can become extremely judgmental. One of the things that, if you doubt that things in America when it comes to politics are very, very polarized, just go on Facebook. If you have American Facebook friends as I do, you will notice that there is a lot going on, particularly from conservative Christians, which is condemnationary and very, very blunt about it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't issues. I'm not saying there aren't concerns, as there indeed there are in our country. And I think whatever government we have now in this very secular age, there will be big concerns for us as Christians. One of the things I make it a point of doing after elections is to write to the Prime Minister at the time and the MP for the area, and I say that according to the scriptures we will support them in prayers. Now, the MP for the area also knows that he will get a letter from me if anything is hinted at, and we get a sniff of anything that we feel is wrong as Christians. But the key thing is, isn't it, we are to seek to, as best we can, and not deviating from the scriptures, to win friends and influence people as best we can. Not to just judge everything. Oh, we can find plenty to judge if we want to. But I'm going to say, And then when we get to Daniel 3, this is about seeing a bigger picture. And I'm going to say that my Sunday school teachers, with the best will in the world, missed the point of this passage. This was another of these, wow, isn't it incredible what God has done? And yes, it is. There's no question about that. This is miraculous. But there's something bigger here. And there are many themes. There's themes we see that are being developed in the book. But there's a couple I really want to draw your attention to. Now, basically, what we're going to see is the failure of false religion. However it looks, however it appears, however dramatic or spectacular it is, it fails. And there is something about this passage that really brings that out. So firstly, I'm going to look at false religion, its outward signs. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had a very, very big empire. And he liked to do things in a big way. Quite interestingly, last week we could say he even dreamed big. He was thinking perhaps back about he'd been a ruler of this empire for a short while. Where were things going? And he actually got a history lesson, didn't he, of how things were going. And that should have been actually a warning to him that all things pass. But Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, liked to do things on a big scale. And when it comes to this statue, he certainly does things on a big scale. The dimensions are unusual, but they are not unusual for the kind of art that would have been seen in the Babylonian Empire at that time. Now, there's some debate as to what this statue was. Was it a monument of him? Or was it representing some kind of deity? I think it's quite possible, when Daniel's friends talk about not worshipping his gods, that in a sense they're one and the same. We know later on there was a tendency for the kings in Persia, this is a later date, to be worshipped as almost a semi-divine. And maybe there are seeds of that here. But what the thing we've got to note here is that Nebuchadnezzar has been a man who has been successful in his campaigns. Many nations are subject to him. And so setting up a statue is effectively saying, look at my power, and by that, look at what the gods, my gods, have done. And he does it in a way that everyone can see it. Where the plain of Dura was, we don't know. Some people have surmised it was 5 miles south of Babylon. Doesn't matter. The key thing is this. There's this plain, which you can, you know, you're going to get a good view, and there's this massive statue. It's there to be noticed. It's there to make a point. And so, the dedication ceremony is going to take place and everyone is called together for that. And as they all gather, the announcement is made. This is what's going to happen. Notice 4, the herald loudly proclaimed. And there's a vast crowd there. Peoples, nations, men of every language. And it's notable that the range of instruments could also suggest different nationalities. You see, this was one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was good at. He was merging peoples together. He was assimilating the idea, you know, simulating other nations to make Babylon great, to work for a greater good. And here's the thing. What's the best way to do that? Give them a common purpose. So when the music starts up, what are they to do? They are to worship this image, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or, as I said, behind Nebuchadnezzar, his gods. They are to fall down and worship it. And just in case you're not sort of inspired enough or you haven't got the incentive, if you don't do it, you'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. False religion often acts in a big way and showy way. And it can boast that many are attracted to it. And Nebuchadnezzar uses religion to promote his authority and indeed merge people together, give them a common purpose. This is big. It's meant to overwhelm. And again, here's the other thing. Very often in false religion, what do you have? You have some form of charismatic leader for people to focus on. And there's a danger there, isn't there? Before we start saying, well, that has nothing to do with us, there can be a real danger, can't there, of placing on various people huge expectations, one, but also raising them to a level that is not wholesome. I think that's very, very important. I was very taken this week. I was looking through YouTube, I often do, and there's many interesting little short films on there. And one was this guy who I have a lot of respect for in the States, a guy called Paul Washer. He's a Baptist, Reformed Baptist. And he spoke of a time when he was preaching up in Canada and this massive man came up to him who wanted to know God. And as I was listening to this, I was glancing over at the comments. And one comment was particularly, I think, mean-spirited. It said, Paul Washer is the hero of all these clips. Do you know how that clip ended? He was taking him through scripture and he said, he came to John 3:16, he said to this man, not do you believe it, do you understand and feel this? And the man slowly, this massive man, this mountain of a man dissolved into tears and said, yes, I do. I understand and feel it. Paul Washer's point wasn't me. The Holy Spirit revealed it. I thought, what a mean-spirited remark. They haven't watched this. They haven't listened to this properly. No, you see, Paul Washer doesn't want people to deify him. But there's a danger with Christian leaders. They become very popular. Many Christian leaders, and I've come across a few in the States particularly, but I dare say there's some here. I don't think these States has the franchise on them. But there is this thing where they're little better than motivational speakers because they're building people up. And here's the thing. Be part of the big collective. Be part of the Babylon winning team. It's all the outward signs. And who better than perhaps a vast statue of Nebuchadnezzar to make you focus on that? Secondly, false religion. What's its attitude? Well, it's often this, isn't it? It hates anything that is not in line with it. Notice what happens here. Verse 7. As soon as they hear these instruments, oh, it works. They all bow down. But someone's going to spoil the party. So the astrologers come forward to denounce Daniel's friends, Shadrach and Abednego. And this is the thing. Listen how they do it. The first thing to note in verse 8 is that it says in the NIV, they denounced. A better translation is probably ESV. They maliciously accused. I've often found when I'm speaking to people, especially people new age, that after various times they will get very accusatory about you and what you believe. And notice the way that this is portrayed. These people are out of sync, Nebuchadnezzar, with everything that you are doing. One of the key things I notice, they go through is, you know, they don't do this, they don't do that, right? But notice this, verse 12. But there are some Jews whom you have set over affairs in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you. That's the key one. They know how to press Nebuchadnezzar's buttons. Oh yes, by the way, they don't worship your gods either, but they don't pay attention to you. And that gives me a sneaking suspicion that what was ever behind this image, the image was probably of Nebuchadnezzar. They make it very, very personal. They're basically saying, look, they don't pay attention to you. They don't pay attention to the worship you have set up for the state. And they subvert it. These are not good citizens. Who says the Bible isn't relevant for this day and age? You know, we are going to be, as Christians, called out more and more for our views. Some years ago, you may have said that, stood up and said, well, I don't think. I think it's wrong for a woman to have an abortion. Today, you will be shouted down. How dare you? What a monster. How authoritarian. How dare you interfere with the rights of a woman's body? Well, in fact, there's another body included. Doesn't seem to come into it. Because, you see, the danger we're in today is we're in a society where basically we are told self is the key thing. That is the key thing. What works for you? What makes you feel good? We see a situation now where children are told they can be anything they want to be. That's going to lead to some sad expectations, isn't it? And the problem is, you see, Christianity goes in the face of that because basically it says, here we are, you failed. You failed to live up to God's commands. You failed to live up to his way. You haven't given him the proper place that he rightly deserves because he gives you life and breath. And actually, beyond that, you would fall so short, far short of him. He has redeemed you. If you care to seek forgiveness. You see, that's outrageous, isn't it? It's saying something wrong with us. How dare they defy the religion of the state? But there is a sense here. One of the commentators, I think, made a very good point. When it talks about this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and we are aware reading it, and of course, as this would have been originally read by Jews, there would have been a sense of amusement here. Someone termed it holy laughter. He set up this great big statue and he wants people bowing down, doing this, that, and you know, when the music, you have music to make it even more fancy. But in the end, what's this about? This is an image. It may be big. It may be bigger than the average idol. But it's still an idol. Can't do anything. But the attitude is to criticise. The attitude is to point the finger. Thirdly, false religion. It's method. Nebuchadnezzar was an enlightened guy in many ways. We've seen that. One of the things that strikes me in the first chapter is that when they'd done all their training, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, right, look, you know, just do some official, just put the report on my desk and I'll have a quick look at it. Nebuchadnezzar has them brought in and he does the interviewing. No, Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd guy. He didn't want anyone working for him. He probably was a bit savvy to, you know, how things work. I always think of that bit in Ecclesiastes. You know, some people say it's not Solomon. I'm pretty convinced it is Solomon. But Solomon knows that however good rulers are, there are other officials under them who don't always do things justly. And Nebuchadnezzar probably knows that, you know, if someone recommends this, this could be, say, you know, someone's been nepotism going on, a bit of family thing or thing. I don't want that. I want to interview people myself so they do the job. He's a shrewd guy. He has, as we will see next week, he has built and done much to Babylon that is magnificent. But he's also, as long as being an entrepreneur, he's also a tyrant. And he's got a short fuse. Verse 13, furious with rage. This has really got him going. I bet that bit was, you know, when they referred to him not paying attention to him, really got him. He summons them, doesn't he? And he asks, is this true? Now, here we see the providence of God. They aren't immediately, when they say, okay, right, you know, that's the case. They aren't immediately going to be shunted off. He actually says, well, look, I'll give you a second chance. But look, I just want to make this clear. If you hadn't been clear on this, if you don't worship this statue I put up, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Just remember who I am. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I hand out life and death in this place. And there are people, if I issue a decree, who are miles away when they get it, they will tremble. Remember who you're talking to. He's furious that someone's disobeyed him. You see, he thinks he's got the power of life and death. But here's where I want to get to the point I was making early on. There's a bigger picture here. A much bigger picture. And I think this is the centre of the passage. It's the reply of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. A couple of things to note here. They've probably been given another chance because he was impressed with them and, of course, Daniel. But the point is this. It's the Lord who rules here. And they're going to live in the light of that. Firstly, he must listen to their statement. And secondly, what he's claiming is the Lord's realm. God can deliver them if he chooses to do it. But there's an acceptance if he does not. It will still be worth serving him. Now, this is the key thing, isn't it? They take, I think I'm right in saying this, why didn't they worship? Well, I know we can say idolatry, but they took offence that God was not as worthy of worship as this statue was. Now, this is an age-old question. Certainly one of the, probably the most ancient books in the Bible is the book of Job. And that is the question in the book of Job. It's not so much suffering. It has some interesting aspects where it looks at suffering. But the more and more I've looked at Job, the more convinced I've become, is the issue is this. Will God's name be allowed to be slandered? Job won't let that happen. Job says, okay, if we receive good, fine. If we receive tough times, yeah, okay. But you can't turn around and tell me to give up my faith or to curse God and die, as his wife says. You can't do that. But false religion here tries the big threat. Now we see that today, don't we? Look at places in the world where Christians are persecuted. Time and time again, we look at Islam. Someone said one of the greatest sort of achievements Islam managed to do after 9/11 was recreate itself as a religion of peace. And the issue is this, that if you read the Quran, I've done some Islamic studies in my time, and you look at how Islam is based very much not just on a religious system but political system, the key thing that comes across is peace after conquest. Conquest. People subverting to the will of Allah, as they say, first, before anything else. Yes, there are strands that are more peaceful, and I could get into that. That's the difference between when, you know, Muhammad was a very despised prophet in a place called Medina, and then he married and got some power, and it was payback time. And when he got to, you know, he'd been in Mecca, he was despised, sorry, Medina, he started to get real power. And that made a huge difference. And you've got two strands along there. But basically, you look at the Quran, within that, peace after conquest. And we see that time and time again. And we see that in places like India today as well. A lot of persecution from Hindus against Christians. And other places like that. There are many places in the world where people are constantly put down by false religion. But this is the key point here. Is God worthy of worship? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego say yes, he is. And we will not demean ourselves and we will not demean our God in the light of this, because he is able to save. They are in the Lord's realm and they will live in the light of that. False religion, last one, failure. Nebuchadnezzar, if he was mad, he's now super mad. He's furious. I don't know how he, you know, manifested his madness. Maybe he shouted a lot, I don't know. But now he's foaming at the mouth, he really is. I'd be interested to see what the word is in the Hebrew here. There's, I remember, if you look at the book of Jonah, right at the end when it talks about Jonah's anger, the phrase is harath in the Hebrew. Do you know what that means? It means he was literally foaming at the mouth and jumping up and down. He was furious with God. I wonder whether the word is similar here. I get a feeling it may have been. He is super mad. And look how everything goes out the window. He's certainly a very emotional man, isn't he? Because what does he do? The furnace is super hot, 7 times hotter. He risks some of his strongest soldiers to chuck them into the furnace. He doesn't care anymore. He just wants vengeance. He just wants this to be an example to everyone. How dare they defy him and his gods? But he's in for a shock. One of the things that struck me in the chapters we've looked at is the Lord God, and remember, how would it appear if you're a Jew in Babylon or someone else? It looks like the gods of Babylon are the powerful ones. They win the day. You're a defeated nation. Babylon, the empire is, you know, strong, you know, victorious. But have you seen what's happened so far in the book? The Lord God Almighty has succinctly and is constantly taking down the supposed wisdom and power of Babylon. What happened at the start? Daniel followed, and his friends, they followed the Lord's way. They honoured him, he honoured them. And they were found to be better. When Nebuchadnezzar interviewed him, they were better than all the other people who had been trained up. What Nebuchadnezzar should have remembered, he should have remembered what he was taught from the dream that Daniel interpreted. He had been given this possession of the empire, his empire, but God had given him it. And God would cause the rise and fall of empires. Not Nebuchadnezzar by his might or anyone else. There would be empires who would come. They would flourish for a while. And one of those clearly that's talked about is the Greece and the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, which spread across the known world at that time. Within years of Alexander's death, and he died young, it was gone. The generals he divided among them, they started fighting each other. It was gone. The Lord can build up, but he can certainly take down. And in a way here, it's almost subversive, and it's almost sort of, you know, behind the scenes. But what we should be noting is the wisdom, the supposed wisdom and might of Babylon is being systematically undermined. And actually, when people start to understand the gospel, when God's Spirit speaks to them, that's what happens. The wisdom of the world, what the world has told you, starts to be exposed as hollow and empty. And we start to understand the wisdom of God and the mercy and love of God. And so what happens? Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he's taken back. He gets a shock of his life. He actually has to question what he's seeing. Weren't three thrown in? Yes, yeah, there's three. There's four walking around in there. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. If you look in the King James, it says Son of God. This is a tricky one. I know what the King James people are conveying. I think this still conveys it. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar at this stage has quite got that far. He sees God as powerful above other gods. He's yet to make the final step. We'll see that next week. But he's amazed. And the phrase he uses when he talks to them, when they come out, he sent his angel, I think is a poignant one. Because many times we have the angel of the Lord appear in the Old Testament. And the thinking? The pre-incarnate Christ. And this is something that I think is interesting. Sometimes when we go through the very difficult times, I know my mother found this, and I think we found it. We've had sort of quite difficult events sometimes in our family. But sometimes in those most difficult times, that's when the Lord is closest. And the other thing that's interesting is the Lord honours those who honour him. That's the incredible thing here, isn't it? And look what happens. They come out. Yes, a miracle has happened. But I hope you see that I don't think that's the key thing. I think it's the attitude, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar. But also, again, it's God being glorified. And as I said, God systematically taking down the wisdom and the might and supposed power of the Babylonian empire. This is it. Nebuchadnezzar just has to. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I think it's interesting he says the God. Again, he's not quite there. Has he got it? No, he's still, you know, showing his tyrannical side. You know, he thinks this is the way that you honour God, that if anyone disagrees with you, you cut them to pieces and reduce their house to rubble. That's not the way at all, is it? No. But can you see that at each stage, and this is the other theme I think that we've seen in Daniel, God is glorified and God is honoured through his people in the most extreme and the most unlikely place. How do we want to end? Well, I want to end in perhaps a slightly unusual way. But I want to end in this way because I think it's important to end in this way because it gets our focus right. The Lord Jesus, when he came, did not come. He's completely the opposite of false religion, isn't he? That seeks to ridicule, it seeks to impose, it seeks to oppress. What did he say when he came? Quite simply this. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And that is how God shows his power. It is the servanthood of Christ that we see, the one who humbles himself to the death on the cross. And here's the crazy thing, isn't it? The cross, symbol of a curse to a Jew, the symbol of disgrace if you were anyone else in the Roman Empire, God subverts this into something quite glorious. And again, what does he do? He systematically takes down the wisdom of the world, where it says might is right, where it says things are achieved through self and being what we want to be. No, here we see something, don't we? Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego saw that God was worth serving. How much more, when we look at the cross and we see that we were totally unworthy, do we realise that God is worth serving? Because we can come and be forgiven and start a new life. Not necessarily an easy one. We live in a very, not dissimilar in some ways to the world of the past, very pagan, very heathen. But he's a God who's worth serving because he surpasses, he supersedes the supposed wisdom of the world. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've just seen in this passage. It really is a challenge. And we thank you so much for the example of Daniel's friends and the example of Daniel. Because everything about them said that you were worth serving. And every action they took and the way you were there with your people proved it. And as we think of the servant king who came, who sacrificed himself, who offered himself for our sin, Lord, again, we realise that you subvert the wisdom of the world. And you are a God who's worth serving. So, Lord, we pray you might go with us this week as we seek to be your people wherever you put us, and that we would honour you in each and everything we do. Amen.